Please be seated. Our sermon text this morning is the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel. Hear the word of God. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. And she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now it came about in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab. And some of the people among David's servants fell. And Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. And he charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. And the messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him.'" Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. And then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades. Let's pray together. Father, would you grant now that your Spirit would minister your word to all of us, to believer and to non-Christian alike this morning. Would you strengthen those already in Christ to know not only themselves and the nature of sin, but most importantly, their Redeemer, Jesus Christ, more fully. And we pray for those not yet joined to Christ this morning that you would act even through this failure of David to show the triumph of Jesus Christ to them this morning and to call them this morning by your Spirit to take shelter in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and so make this day the day of their salvation, Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is not self-evident from our text, but this is now the second message in a new series from the book of Psalms that we're beginning. And as I explained last week, the first psalm that we're going to consider is Psalm 51. And so to prepare properly for that, we're going to spend the next 2 weeks, this morning and then next Sunday, looking at the background to Psalm 51, which is 2 Samuel 11 and 2 Samuel 12. And this morning, we're in chapter 11, and there are three headings that I have. So if you want to take notes, these are the three headings that we'll consider this morning. You can write them down for reference point. First, the anatomy of sin. The anatomy of sin. The second is the anatomy of a sinner. And the third is the anatomy of our Redeemer. So the anatomy of sin, the anatomy of a sinner, and the anatomy of our Redeemer. And really, you could take each one of those headings and turn them, harness them as a prayer, which is what I have been praying this week. Oh, Lord, let me see the true identity of sin this morning through this passage. Oh, Lord, let me see the true identity, the truth about myself this morning. And, oh, Lord, let me see the truth about Jesus Christ this morning. And that's really where we're headed as we look at David's failure. So let's look first, as we consider a passage that's very familiar to us, to consider the question of the anatomy of sin that we see operating in this passage. And our desire before the Lord is that we would see sin for what it truly is. And let me say this at the front end, is that this passage, though on the surface involves a very serious sexual sin, is not limited in its relevance to sexual sin. And lest you be too quick to dismiss the applicability of this passage, maybe you say, I'm a woman, and the woman in this passage is a victim. Or you say, this is not my issue. Let me just say this, that yes, while it is true that the passage contains much wisdom about the dangers of sexual temptation and sexual sin, The depth of the passage is not restricted to that level. In fact, what I'm going to argue this morning and next week, and then what we'll see very clearly from Psalm 51, is that what this event in David's life really displays is that what we really see is the nature and character of sin itself operating. In this particular chapter of David's life, it harnesses his sexuality originally. But that's the surface. And so when I say the anatomy of sin, that is very deliberate. This is how sin always operates. And so the relevance of this passage applies to everyone, young and old, a male or female, whether your besetting sins are sexual in nature or not. This passage is beneficial for everyone who's a sinner. So you'll understand, so all of us will understand more about the nature of sin. Now, we're all wondering about the swine flu virus, aren't we? Because now it's a national emergency. And you know how a virus works. A virus comes in from the outside, and it latches onto a cell, and it hijacks the engine of the cell, and it makes the cell a factory that produces more viruses. It's brilliant, actually. A virus comes in, hijacks your cells, intrudes into the epicenter of the cell, That's as good as an English major can say it. And then turns your cells into a factory that make more viruses. They explode out of the membranes of the cell, and then they latch onto more cells. It's totally destructive. And it is a great analogy for how sin works and how we see it operating in this passage. And just think about it. Look at what happens in this passage. It's remarkable how sin starts very small and it reproduces, it metastasizes here, doesn't it? And it gains momentum and it accelerates and it reproduces and it moves inexorably toward this awful conclusion of destruction, doesn't it? It starts very small and ends in great destruction. If you just look at the bookends of the chapter, it starts with David being idle. David being a king who should be going out to battle with his troops, but who stays in Jerusalem, who avoids his duty. Now, on the surface of it, if you had asked him, "Hey, David, you know, your decision not to go with the army and not to fight, but to stay in Jerusalem, do you realize that the outcome of that decision is going to be that you are going to end up murdering a man and committing adultery with his wife, and ultimately, as we see in chapter 12, the child born of that illicit union will die under the judgment of God. Do you realize that?" He probably would have said no. But that is what unfolds, isn't it? Begins in idleness. Idleness leads to a glance. A glance leads to lust. Lust leads to kidnapping and theft. Lust leads to rape and adultery. Rape and adultery lead to deceit, and deceit leads to murder. That's a very sobering progression, isn't it? And it begins small. It begins in a way that looks very insignificant. Each successive sin lays the groundwork for the next step and then makes it plausible, right? Every time David gets to the next part, now all of a sudden, right, the ante is up. It's like a Ponzi scheme. Constantly needs to keep sinning, as it were, in order to cover his tracks from his previous sins. You see that? It's like an addiction. It keeps accelerating. Now, if you'd asked David, "Do you see what's coming?" he probably would have said no. But friends, we've been given this text so that we will know that is what's coming. Sin starts small. If you want to know how sin works, it starts small. And it metastasizes. It grows. And it accelerates. And if you do not fight it in the power of God's Spirit, you will die. Now, let me give you two illustrations of this principle beyond our text. And one of them is from our reflection quote this morning, and the other one is from Scripture. And if you look at your reflection quote, which is from John Owen, this is a little bit heavy sledding, but it makes a very important point, which is why I want you to have it, because I think it's one of the wisest things I've ever read about how sin operates. And you can see it. You can see these principles being acted out in 2 Samuel 11. Notice what Owen says. Now, this is 17th century language. For those of you who don't know John Owen, I'm sorry, but sometimes guys in the 17th century are just a lot smarter than we are. Their language is a little more challenging, but notice, I'll try to unpack it for you. Notice this first phrase: sin aims always at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, might it have its own course, it would go to the utmost sin in that kind. So what Owen is saying is that in that first lustful glance, David thought he was just looking at a woman who wasn't his wife. That was his agenda. But sin had a different agenda, which was the destruction of David. In that moment, David thought he was just looking at a woman. Sin had an agenda to destroy David's throne and utterly and lead him ultimately to the relinquishment of his relationship with God in that same moment. And that's what Owen is saying. It would go out to the utmost sin in that kind. Every unclean thought or glance which applies in David's situation, would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire, you ever coveted or envied anyone? Well, I have. You ever envied someone else's property or their blessings or their gifts? Okay, well, no one else is raising their hand. I'll raise mine. Okay? And what Owen is saying is, understand, you may think that you only want their boat. But sin's agenda is that you would lie and steal and even ultimately, like Cain did to Abel, kill him in order to get that. Kill your neighbor. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism. Might it grow to its head? Now, obviously, if temptation, here's the issue that raises. Okay, does sin, if that's sin's aim, does it come to us and say, I am now tempting you to atheism? I am now tempting you to murder? No. And why not? Because it's too obvious. And we would say, well, duh, I'm not supposed to commit murder. So sin knows that. Which means that sin disguises itself. And this is what Owen then tells us next. Men may come to that sin may not be heard speaking a scandalous word in their hearts. In other words, it's going to disguise itself. It's not going to be so obvious. It's not going to come directly. It's not going to be a frontal assault that is provoking to any great sin with scandal in its mouth. But yet every rise of lust might have its course would come to the height of villainy. It is like the grave that is never satisfied, and herein lies no small share of the deceitfulness of sin. See, sin has to lie. It deceives us. It never tells the truth, by which it prevails to the hardening of men and so to their ruin. It is modest. This is what I want you to hear as the principle from David's story. It is modest, as it were, in its first motions and proposals, but having once got footing in the heart by them, it constantly makes good its ground and presses on to some farther degrees in the same kind. It has no bounds but utter relinquishment of God and opposition to Him. Sin starts small, but never aims small. That's what Owen is saying. That's what we see going on in David's situation. And there's an example from the New Testament here that I find very interesting. If you have your Bibles, go to John chapter 12. And I want you to see this. And as you, just thinking about the Owen quote and thinking about what we see operating in David's experience, just note this, that when we are confronted with temptation, this is where we live, right? When we are confronted with temptation, how do we often respond to it? We recognize there's a little bit of a warning light, but we think so often that this is something we can control or manage, or that we don't need to get that worked up about it, right? We can let it pass. And this doesn't just apply to temptations to sexual sin. It applies to virtually every sin. And if we don't recognize that sin has an agenda in those first modest proposals, then we are sitting ducks, which is what David was operating in. Now look at John chapter 12, which begins with Mary anointing Jesus following his raising of Lazarus. And you get down to verses 4 through 6 are the ones I want you to notice. But Judas Iscariot, this is John commenting on Judas. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now notice what John says next. Now he said this not because he was a thief, but not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Why does John say that? Why does John give you that commentary on Judas? He gives you that commentary on Judas, I think, because what we see is that Judas's ultimate betrayal of Jesus for what? For money. Was not out of the blue. He's been rehearsing with little pilferings by little pilferings. He's become a thief in the presence of Jesus, and he has gotten used to little pilferings. that have survived remaining in the presence of Jesus. And they, Judas probably has a reason for them. Maybe he's pilfering out of the money box to give to the poor. Maybe he's buying clothes. Maybe he's buying food. Who knows? But the point is, there is a practice that has become rooted in his life. And it is a dress rehearsal for the ultimate betrayal. Sin had a different agenda than Judas, which was the ultimate relinquishment of his interest in Christ. Now, friends, what are you? Where are you tempted to pilfer? Where are you, as you think about your life right now, is there a place where you are, where there's a habit of pilfering, not necessarily theft, but where you're giving in the presence of Christ, to seemingly little and innocuous compromises and yielding to temptation? Where is it in your life? If there is a place like that, you need to be afraid of it. You need to flee it. You need to hate it. You need to see it for what it is. Remember that a single glance led to a lust, that led to kidnapping and rape, that led to deceit, that led to murder, that led to the ruin of David's family and the ruin, really, of his reputation. See, sin wrecks things. It never produces good things, and it does it on two dimensions. It works by starting small and gaining ground. It works by deceit, by concealing its true intention. And when it works, it wrecks, always and unfailingly. And it wrecks on two levels. It wrecks on a horizontal level, and it wrecks on a vertical level. And both of those are plain in this story. Think about the horizontal level, the temporal level, what it costs David to sin with Bathsheba and to ultimately kill Uriah. Think about this. Consider the handiwork of sin. I mean, don't just consider the false advertising. Don't just look at its resume. Look at its job performance. Don't just look at its promises. Look at what it actually delivers. I mean, friends, think about it. It never advertises itself for what it really is. It always lies. And look at what it got David. Just consider the handiwork of sin. For those of you who are trapped, consider the handiwork of sin. Look at it. The destruction of multiple marriages here. The loss of purity. The loss of integrity. Not just David's, but Joab's. His trusted general. Now, David made, because he's the king, makes Joab an accomplice to his murder. What is Joab going to do when David says, put Uriah in the front? What's he going to do? David's family is destroyed. That's what the rest of 2 Samuel is about once we get past chapter 12. The throne of Israel's king is brought into disrepute. And ultimately in chapter 12 we see that the child born of this union dies under the judgment of God. That's the horizontal impact of David's sin. So was it worth it? Was it worth it? Is it worth it, friends? And those of you who've had your lunch handed to you by sin and temptation, is it ever worth it? No, it's not. It always leaves a trail of wreckage. It never is kind. It's always vicious. It's cruel. It's absolutely insane. It's never manageable. It's never tame. Friends, if I had a rattlesnake in my hand and I walked towards you, what would your response be? Would it be to give me a warm embrace? You'd run the other way. So why do we flirt with sin? If I had a bucket of nuclear waste and I walked towards you, what would you do? I'll take that from you, Mike. If I was coughing and hacking and just sneezed into my hand and reached out to shake your hand, would you shake my hand? Why not? Because you might get a virus that would make you sick for 5 days? So why, if we're so worried about what comes from the outside, Why don't we worry more about what's on the inside? Sin is far more serious than, you know, we have all these things. We're so worried about what we eat, so worried about what we're going to catch, so worried about what they're going to do out there, so worried about that threat, so worried about that threat. I'm not saying we shouldn't worry about those things, but friends, the Bible makes it very clear. You know what the biggest threat to your well-being is? It's right in here. It's not out there. It's right here. It wasn't Joab. It wasn't Bathsheba. It was David. The biggest threat to David was David. And the cross tells us that that's exactly the case, right? Because Jesus had to come to save us from sin and save us from ourselves. But we think, just like the Pharisees, it's what's out there that is dangerous. It's not what's in here. Jesus says it's from the heart of man. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of the man that defiles him. So there's a terrible horizontal swath of destruction, but way more fundamentally and way more seriously, it's the vertical destruction, the vertical wreckage here that is the most important. And that we, you know, all along you've been reading this passage and you go, where's God? Where's God? It's David doesn't mention the Lord. The Lord's law never comes up. Maybe just there's this implicit suggestion of it when the messenger comes back and says, oh yeah, that woman you sent me to inquire about, well, she's Uriah the Hittite's wife. Well, Uriah the Hittite is one of David's mighty men. So when he's named now, Uriah's not a stranger. Now David knows that the woman belongs to a man who is one of David's most trusted commanders. So maybe there's a sense in which you have the commandment breaking in there. But friends, for the most part, you read this whole story and you go, David, where is God? It's like there's a complete blackout. And if you've been trapped or locked in sin, you know that's how it works. Push him out. Sin is a very jealous thing. And it tries to push God out. And we often agree with that. But you notice God will not be pushed out in the end. And you notice you get all the way to the end of the story. All this has happened. It's so grievous. It's so awful. It's so ugly. There is so much wreckage. You can just, even just within the boundaries of the story, you say, this is so awful. Let alone what's going to happen now in the rest of 2 Samuel. You can't even begin to imagine what is going to fall on David. And then there's this last line. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. So now, what's introduced into the story is the most urgent news right at the end, which is that all of this has been done in the presence of God. And that God hasn't missed any of it. He's known it all. It's all happened before him. He stands as a king over the whole set of events. And not just as a king. He's a king over the king and as a moral judge of the events that have unfolded. Right? It was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the end, David's not going to get away with this. In the end, right, David is going to have to answer for sin. There's going to have to be an answer for David's sin. This has offended God. Yes, there are terrible horizontal consequences, but the story ends with the most important consequence of sin. And that is what it does, how it affects our relationship with God. And friends, there are a whole lot of therapies and programs for all kinds of things in the world to help people recover from things. And they spend a lot of time thinking about these horizontal consequences, calling you to make amends for the horizontal consequences. Friends, in the Bible, that is always secondary. Those are real. Don't get me wrong. But if you only think about these and don't begin by thinking about what are the implications of how sin operates on my relationship with my Creator, you have completely missed the most important point of it, which is why David says in Psalm 51, he says one of the most amazing things in the Bible that ought to just take your breath away. You ought to sit down before it and say, how could this be true? Against you, speaking to God, against you, you only have I sinned. What David is saying there, what he's admitting as he reflects on what's happened, is that dimension of sin's consequences is the one that needs to be at the top of his list. And it ought to be at the top of our list as well. That's the most urgent one. So friends, the anatomy of sin is this. It starts small. It accelerates. It reproduces. It metastasizes. It leads to destruction that is both horizontal in its consequences and vertical in its consequences. And so friends, let me just say this by way of application at the end. Do not be fooled. Do not flirt. Don't ever believe that it can be quarantined or managed or tamed or controlled. It always leads to destruction and death. It will lie. It will cheat. It will steal. It will destroy. You should never feel safe with it. You should never tolerate it. You should never put up with it. You should never give it space in your life. You should fight in the power of the Spirit for all your life against it. And any attitude less than that is naive. So the anatomy of a sinner. Well, notice this, that the great sinner here is a believer. We're not to be sobered only by the anatomy of sin, but also by the anatomy of the sinner. Who is the sinner here? The sinner here is a believer. There's no question but that David is regenerate and is a true believer in the Lord, that David, to use language that would make more sense to us, that David is a saved individual. And not just any believer, right? But a believer of particularly great accomplishments and advantages. You notice that? About David? The longer that I live as a Christian, I've been a Christian for about 28 years now. The longer I live as a Christian, the less I believe that there are sins which I'm not capable of committing. In fact, I believe very strongly that in the wrong circumstances and in the wrong conditions, there is no sin that I am not capable of committing, as distasteful as it is for me to admit that. But I've lived with enough failure of my own heart and my own performance to know that there is a power to sin and a weakness in my own heart. Now, whether or not you can say those same things about yourself, whether you think that's hyperbole or not, it's not hyperbole for me, I'll tell you that. Here's the point. For everyone, David's example of falling as a believer into great sin should sober and humble each one of us. Whether or not you'd agree with my own confession, consider, for example, David's spiritual resume. Think about this. I mean, because you might say, I would never do that. I can imagine someone saying that. I would never do that. I mean, that's so stupid. How do you get locked into that? I would never do that. I might do the first, never the second one. I might do number one, number two, but never number three. I mean, send the letter back with Uriah? Send his own death warrant? Say, hey, Uriah, you don't know it, but this is your death warrant. I want you to carry it to Joab. I'd never do that. Well, think about David's spiritual resume, friends. David had been chosen by God and anointed by Samuel, 1 Samuel 16. He was the man after the Lord's own heart, 1 Samuel 13, 14. While he was still a young man, he had courageously fought in great faith against Goliath and won. He had been a mighty warrior for the Lord. He had resisted the temptation to take vengeance upon Saul, who was hunting him down unjustly when Saul was in the very same cave as him. And he had restrained that impulse for vengeance under great pressure. He had remained faithful to the Lord, even under all the hardship of his oppression by Saul. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he had written the greatest of Israel's worship music. He was Israel's Mozart. His heart was on fire for God. He was devoted to God. To use language that we hear all the time today, he was sold out for God. He was a man of great faith. Read the Psalms. And the Lord had made a covenant with him to establish his throne and his house forever. Just four chapters earlier. So if you sit there and say, I would never do that, make sure that you study David's examples very carefully under the wrong conditions and under the wrong circumstances. Friends, when Paul addresses the Corinthians, he says this, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." We are just like David. We use people. We're not kings yet, but we use people. And we use the gifts of God and the grace of God to disobey God. Right? I mean, when you sin, what are you using? Using your body, using opportunities, using whatever it is, your mind. Well, all those things belong to God. So we see David using his kingship, using his authority, using his body. All those things are gifts of God. We're just like him. So the anatomy of the sinner here is a man of great spiritual accomplishments, great spiritual advantages, and yet he fails miserably. So that raises the question for each of us, where is our confidence? As you think about this story and think about your own experience with real temptation and real sin, what is your confidence as you go forward, from this day forward? What is your confidence? Is it in your own spiritual track record that I haven't done something like this before? That would be unprecedented for me. Well, it was unprecedented for David, too. Is your confidence in your spiritual track record? I've been obedient up to now. So the syllogism goes, therefore I will be obedient tomorrow. Is that your confidence? Or maybe it's confidence in your spiritual advantages, like David had. David had great spiritual advantages. He was riding high. He just had God make a covenant with him in chapter 7. He was on a spiritual high, my friends. His kingdom had never been stronger. Everything was going great for him. So sometimes, by the way, when you're in the midst of hardship, and you're not responding well to it, and you say, you know, if these circumstances changed, I'd be better. That's a lie. You just have an opportunity to sin in a different way. So where's your confidence? Is it in your track record? Is it in your spiritual advantages? Friends, David is not just any believer. He's not an ordinary believer. This is an extraordinary believer. A man of proven faithfulness and great spiritual advantages, and yet he fell into great evil in the sight of the Lord. And so David's example, I think, among its many lessons, is to humble us away from a misplaced confidence in either of those things. We're not supposed to have confidence in our obedience. We're not supposed to have confidence in our advantages. Friends, if David failed in the face of them, then why should we not expect to fail in the face of those as well? And if they weren't powerful enough to act as preventatives for David, this means as well that they can't be the cure. They can't remedy our failures either. What we need is a ground for confidence before God that is for us, but not from us. We need a ground for confidence before God that is for us, but does not come from us, because we will never be the ground for that confidence, right? Which is what leads us to the gospel, because that is exactly whom we are given in the gospel. And so we look now at how this story leads us to our Savior, the Lord Jesus. How does this show us the anatomy of our Redeemer? So third point, David's failures, what I've been arguing is that David's failures demonstrate our need for a Redeemer. See, it would be hard in the Old Testament. We could have a great argument over lunch over who the greatest figure in the Old Testament is. I mean, some might say Abraham. Some might say Moses. Others would say David. Friends, David, I mean, he may have a lot of equals, but I don't think he has any superiors in the Old Testament. You've got a man whose heart is just devoted to God. He's a mighty king, and he endures great hardship. He is ultimately, right? It's our Lord Jesus who is ultimately David's greatest son. David is a great figure from the Old Testament, and yet his failure is so monumental here. And so it raises this whole, and it's right after God has made this covenant with him in chapter 7. And you have such glorious hopes when you read the Davidic covenant. It's like God is going to establish his throne forever. God's people are going to have a monarch who's going to be faithful, who's going to lead them in worship. And immediately off the starting line, he fails. Now, does that suggest to us that the covenant is a failure? No. What it does is it raises our desires for a king who would come after David, who would not fail. A king who would not fail. We need someone greater than David. I mean, if David failed, if David, of all people, failed, what possible hope could we have as the people of God? I mean, here it is. God makes a covenant. And there's God's side of the covenant. And then there's man's side of the covenant. And David, of all the covenant partners in the Old Testament, David has certainly got to be in the top league. And yet this one, this great, one of the greatest of men among the people of God, he fails. So what's going to happen? How is this covenant going to be upheld? How is it going to be fulfilled? And the only way is if God Himself takes up both sides of the covenant and carries the load for us, and not only fulfills God's side of the covenant, but takes the load of man's side of the covenant as well. It will only be if the answer can only be if God Himself does what man cannot. And that is exactly who the Lord Jesus is, friends. He comes, God the Son, as a man, and upholds both sides of the covenant for us. The longing that David's failure creates is answered in Jesus Christ. And when you think about David and Jesus in this story, there are some real similarities between them, aren't there? Think about this. Each begins in a palace on high, looking out upon his people. David on the roof of the king's palace, looking out upon Jerusalem and his people. Jesus as the Son of God in heaven. Each sets his eye upon a bride that he desires to take to himself. Each acts on his desire and ultimately secures the bride his heart desires. The paths that each of these men take to their goals each entail, listen to this, defilement, deceit, betrayal, blasphemy, murder, and evil in the sight of the Lord. Each walks the same path to get their bride. But there are real differences between them. First, the palace. Each begins in his palace and ends by bringing his bride to himself in his palace. But the way they do it couldn't be more different. Notice in this story, David never leaves his palace. David stays in the palace. It's very interesting. He's a great king, but he's frozen in the palace. Everything goes out from the palace. Orders, messengers, and people come to the palace. Messengers, Bathsheba. And ultimately, Bathsheba again as his wife. David never leaves his palace. He always stays there. The gospel is the news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, David's greatest son, who left his palace to seek the bride and to bring her to himself. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He took on the form of a bondservant. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being obedient even to the point of death. He left his palace. Jesus Christ, the great king, left his palace in order to bring his bride to him. David stayed in the palace. Impurity. David's actions, think about it. David acts in a way that makes Bathsheba unclean. David acts in a way that makes the messengers who carry his messages unclean. David acts in a way that pollutes Uriah. David acts in a way that makes Joab an accomplice to his sin. And David acts in a way that really leaves a scar on Bathsheba. He makes her dirty. David makes his bride dirty. But Jesus, by contrast, is exactly the opposite. He removes our impurity and defilement by taking all of it onto himself. He doesn't spread it. He receives it. Most dramatically at the cross, where he literally became our sin. And he gives us in exchange his righteousness, his spotless righteousness. You see what a great king we have? Who acts to bring his bride to himself by not polluting her, but by purifying her, by taking her sin, our sin, onto himself and bearing it to the end at the cross. And is there a difference between David and Jesus as well, finally, as perpetrator or victim? There is. You notice the path in David's case that he follows. He is the perpetrator of the defilement. He is the perpetrator of the deceit. He is the perpetrator of the betrayal. He is the perpetrator of the murder and the evil in the sight of the Lord. Jesus, my friends, brings his bride to himself by willingly giving himself as the victim of all those things. And so we are set free by a king carries our sins in his body on the cross. Sin works viciously. It destroys. It causes wreckage. It starts small. It has horizontal consequences. It most supremely has vertical consequences that poison our relationship with God and alienate our relationship with our Creator. It affects even people of great spiritual advantage and accomplishment. But friends, it is not more powerful than the king that God sent to save us from it. And so Jesus takes, look at not just how sin works, but how Christ works. All the sin that belongs to others, all the costs of that sin, he willingly and freely bears in his own body on this tree to ransom us for himself, to obtain his bride and her full release so that he might take us all the way into his palace. Now, friends, sin is a great threat. It is not to be taken lightly either by believers or non-Christians. But what both need to hear this morning is two things. One, the sin is not more powerful than the grace of God. The cross proves that. Number one. And number two, that Jesus who never failed, who is the King who never failed, that Jesus holds himself out to each of us this morning, believer and unbeliever alike. You are not supposed to just be a rubbernecker here this morning. Like you see glory on the side of the road and you say, oh, I'm going to slow down, but I'm going to keep going. Friends, that is wickedness. Whether you are a believer or unbeliever, to simply be a rubbernecker at the glory of Jesus. No, what God intends to show each of us from this passage is the glory of Christ in such a way that believers will cleave to Christ with greater devotion and passion and love, and that you, as a non-Christian, will see through David's failure, your own failure, and the recognition that you have this huge vertical relationship with God that is unanswered now by anything that you can do or any advantage that you can enjoy, and that only Christ himself, who willingly put himself in a place where he made himself the victim of the consequences of your sin, only by trusting in his death and resurrection can you this morning have that answered and so be made whiter than snow by Christ. And so, my unbelieving friends, do not be a rubbernecker today. Come and bow before Christ and receive the work of that great King, I pray. Let's pray. Father, we long for your Son to be exalted in our lives, and we long to honor him for his triumph over real sin.
and to live as though He were the real Redeemer that He is. So will You make us wise now in Christ Jesus, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.